Well, good morning. Last week, Brad took us through Luke 22, verses 39 to 65, and we left off with Jesus being beaten by the guards as they blindfolded him and then mocked him by asking him to prophesy who had just hit him. Now, this morning, our Lord's journey to the cross will finally be completed, just as he had predicted many times to his disciples. So if you would please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. We will be continuing on at verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying that I am." Then they said, "What? Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from our own lips." Chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied with him many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe, but they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." First point I see for us this morning is for us to pursue mercy for those who have hurt us. Now, the night before this happened, we learn in Matthew 26 and John 18 that Jesus was taken to the high priest, Caiaphas, and he underwent an illegal, unofficial trial where witnesses came forward and accused Jesus of plans to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And we learn that Jesus simply remained silent and did not answer or explain himself. Then in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63b to 65, we read, "The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' 'He is worthy of death,' they answered." So this morning, verse 66, the entire Sanhedrin was gathered for an official trial to follow up this sneaky, illegal trial the night before. Now in this trial, which is verses 66 to 71, Jesus is commanded to answer if he is claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus then affirms in verse 70 that in regards to the claim that he is the Son of God, that you are right in saying I am. Now, it's at this time that the Sanhedrin decides that Jesus needs to be killed for his claim. You know, at this time in history, the Jews had no authority to sentence anyone to death, so that's why they send Jesus to Pilate. A death sentence could only be carried out by the Roman authorities. So now that the so-called religious trial was over, the next step was to have Jesus civilly tried and to convince the Roman governor that Jesus was worthy of death. Now, just to back up a moment, both of these religious trials, the unofficial legal one the night before, and the one starting in verse 66, they were unjust. They were bogus on so many levels. Let me explain. Number one, according to Jewish law, criminal cases were not to be tried during the Passover season. But we are right in the midst of Passover, and perfectly so, because Jesus was about to be killed as our Passover lamb. Secondly, according to Jewish law, only an acquittal could be issued on the same day of the trial, because all guilty verdicts had to wait for one night to allow for any feelings of mercy to arise. Now, they didn't do that here. They immediately condemned Jesus to death. Thirdly, according to Jewish law, all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses who were separately examined and could have not had contact with each other. But here, these two witnesses were in cahoots. They therefore did not legally qualify. Number four, according to Jewish law, to be a false witness was punishable by death. But Matthew 26:60 tells us that many false witnesses came forward. However, nothing was done to these liars in Jesus' trial. Fifthly, according to Jewish law, a trial was always to begin by bringing forth evidence for the innocence of the person before any evidence of guilt was offered. Yet here we see no mention of any possibility of Jesus' innocence. See, these corrupt religious leaders were so blinded that they did not even practice their own laws. And here's the truth of the matter. The Jewish court system was designed for mercy. Now, the word mercy means to show pity. It means to not give someone what they deserve. Webster's dictionary defines it as kind or forgiving treatment of someone who could be treated harshly. But here in the case of Jesus, these so-called very spiritual people, they want his blood. They want revenge. See, their religious, self-righteous toes had been stepped on, and their reputations had become bruised, and now they were set on taking Jesus out, literally. So as they gave into being led by their pride, by their bitterness, by their anger, they become very sneaky. They rebelliously go against God's own laws and rules, and they refuse to show any mercy to Jesus. You know, they were ticked off that Jesus had exposed their sins many times over, and in their failure to repent or turn from their sins, they became fixated on destroying Jesus. See, whenever we desire revenge, or whenever we let bitterness take hold of us, or let our pride rise to the surface, or fail to let go of our hurts, or whenever we simply refuse to repent of our sins, it blindly leads us down a deceptive path that will hinder us from tasting God's mercy. And here's what we need to comprehend about Jesus' journey to the cross. It was God the Father's plan from the very beginning for Jesus to die as our Passover lamb. Why? So that that his innocent and sinless life would free us sinners from the power and bondages that we actually deserve. God the Father's entire plan was all because of his great mercy. You know, God is so merciful that he sent his sinless Son to ransom us sinners who do not deserve to be forgiven. God's desire is for you and I not to get the treatment we actually deserve, but to rather come to taste his wholehearted forgiveness. Micah 6:8 reveals God's plan for his people. It says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." You know, I want to encourage you this morning to show mercy towards those who have hurt you, who have become a thorn in your side, and who have perhaps even sought to harm your reputation by speaking falsely about you. Don't let bitterness take root in you. Rather, surrender your sinful desires to get them back and to take them out to the Lord. Romans 12, verse 17 and 18 reads, Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You know, let's guard our hearts and pursue mercy, because Jesus spoke forth, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." See, the more we come to realize just how much we have been given God's mercy, the more we should realize we need to pass on that mercy we've been shown to others. Secondly, this morning, we see the call to stand firm that Jesus is God and not to seek false unity. Now, the civil trial had begun before Pilate, the governor. Now, Pilate, he wouldn't have cared about the religious rules that Jesus supposedly broke, but he would have been concerned about whether or not Jesus would be a threat to Rome. He would have been concerned if Jesus was guilty of any civil disobedience. So with this in mind, Jesus' merciless enemies, they make up three unfounded accusations in which they present to Pilate. Number one, they claim that Jesus is subverting our nation, meaning that he was leading a revolt against Rome. Now, of course, this was not true. Jesus actually even calmed such notions, and to many people's disappointment, he spoke that he had not come to physically overpower Rome. See, Jesus came to free us from the powers of Satan. His plans were not to fight an earthly battle and to free the Jews from the Romans. That wasn't his goal. Secondly, they accuse him of opposing the paying of taxes to Caesar. Again, this is a lie, because he told the people to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus was not guilty of breaking the law or disrespecting his leaders. He rather came to love people, to reveal our sins so that people could come to receive God's undeserved mercy and grace. Thirdly, they point out that Jesus claims to be the Christ, a king. While this was true, but it was a manipulation of the facts. They said this hoping to spark worry inside of Pilate to remove anybody who posed a threat to the kingship of Caesar. But once again, Jesus hadn't come to compete with Caesar's earthly power. Jesus spoke of his power and his kingship not being of this world. You know, if you think about it, why would the king of the universe care about being the king of an earthly empire? Makes no sense. We're not even on the same level. See, all three of these twisted accusations they spoke to Pilate were just means of manipulation. The real issue is that the religious crowd would not acknowledge their sins. Therefore, they would not bow to faith in Jesus as their needed Savior. You know, this is always the main issue when you boil it all down with people who embrace a bunch of bogus facts or straight up lies or manipulated and twisted information about Jesus. The root cause is always so similar. The root cause, when you boil it down, is this: I do not want to be accountable for the sins in my life. I don't want to acknowledge that I need a Savior. So mankind, yes, even the so-called spiritual church crowd, kicked Jesus to the curb because they ultimately wanted to be their own boss. Fueled by their pride, fueled by their self-righteousness, they didn't want a Messiah to worship. They didn't want a Messiah to praise for offering them mercy and grace. Rather, they already thought they were so spiritual. They wanted to be recognized as being good. They wanted to be patted on the back instead of falling to their knees in repentance of their sin and to the praise of Jesus for his ransoming work. That's still the issue today. Now, though Pilate was known for being a very horrible man, he certainly wasn't stupid. He could see through the motives of the religious leaders, and so he declares in verse 4, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Now, they wouldn't accept Pilate's decision, so they insist that Jesus is really a troublemaker and that he has been doing this all the way through Galilee and that it's just spreading everywhere now. Now, when Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean, he decides to send him to Herod because that area was out of his jurisdiction. That was Herod's jurisdiction. Now, there are several Herods in the Bible, so just as a quick note, who is this Herod? Well, this Herod we're talking about is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great, and he is the man who had John the Baptist beheaded. Now, when Herod the Great, his father, died, the authority of his kingdom was split into different territories, and Herod Antipas and Pilate, they were actually enemies. Until, that is, that Pilate decided to acknowledge and honor Herod's authority by sending Jesus to him to be tried. We read in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him and perform some miracle. You know, Herod was not a genuine seeker of Jesus. He was rather a person of curiosity. He had heard about Jesus and his miracles, and he thought it might be kind of cool to have a personal show. Let's see what this guy can do. He has a reputation for himself. See, Herod had already heard the word of God. He had heard it many times from John the Baptist. He did not like what he heard. In fact, as he insisted that he did not need to repent for his sin and harden his heart, he decided, "I'm going to do away with having to hear God's word. I'm going to do away with having to hear about my sin and my need for forgiveness." And he did so by getting rid of John the Baptist, by having him killed. See, Herod's conscience had become seared, and Jesus was now some amusement. He was some entertainment. He was some curiosity for Herod. However, when Jesus would not answer him, Jesus would not entertain him. Jesus would not put on a show of miracles for him. Therefore, Herod took it upon himself for some entertainment, and he puts a fancy robe, perhaps even one of his own robes, on Jesus to mock his kingship. See, Herod didn't take Jesus seriously. He might have thought that Jesus was strange. He might have thought that he was an odd duck. He might even have thought he was crazy, but God in the flesh, the Messiah? No way. That was a joke. Jesus was not a real king. He puts a fancy robe on him, and the jokes start. You know, this chapter shows us three different common groups of people who reject Jesus. Number one, there's the so-called spiritual religious group who figures that Jesus is in their way. They figure that they want a pat on the back for all the good deeds they have done. They do not want their sins exposed. Jesus is in their way because he reveals what's actually in their hearts and their need for a Savior. There's the Pilate group who knows that Jesus, he's not bad, he's not guilty, but they are unwilling to stand firm in their belief in him, and when push comes to shove, they won't resist popular culture and peer pressure. When push comes to shove, they will only insist so many times, like, come on, just Jesus is fine, guys. They will only insist so many times till they finally say, fine, have your way, I'm out. There's the Herod group who don't even take Jesus seriously. He's really kind of a joke. He's like the belief in the alien spaghetti monster God. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker. It's a mockery. It's a joke. It's meant to incite laughter at such a ridiculous notion. So Jesus gets sent back, robed as a king, as I'm sure Herod is giggling at such ridiculousness. And the message he attaches to Jesus that he sends back to Pilate is simply not guilty. Hey, we had a little bit of fun with this guy. He didn't say anything to us. We dressed him up. We mocked him. We sent him back, and you know what? He's not guilty. I don't know what he is, but he's not a king. He's not guilty, though. This guy perhaps is guilty of only being a joke. Now, here's what I find really interesting. We learn in verse 12 that this is the day Herod and Pilate became friends, for previously they had been enemies. You know, not all alliances are a good thing. The coming together of Herod and Pilate is an example to us of the sad reality of the deceptive ecumenical movement. We see here two parties working together to solve a problem in society, of whom neither party will make a firm stand on who is Jesus. Yes, both Pilate and Herod, they will testify that Jesus is not guilty, but they will not affirm his godhood. You know, this sounds eerily similar to so many partnerships for unity in our day and age. Jesus, yes, he's a good teacher. Let's join forces together on that acknowledgement. Let's accomplish some peace and some unity. But whoa, hold on here. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about our need for God's mercy. And let's for sure not affirm that Jesus is the one and only Lord. You know, what a deceptive, destructive movement coated in the sugar of so-called good works. For the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, 5-7, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at his proper time. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must to be saved. So to attempt to save the world, quote unquote, apart from Jesus, to attempt to bring peace apart from Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, is a deceptive, dangerous illusion. You know, just like praying together and seeking oneness with people of other faiths is really, at very best, it's a failure to boldly speak forth that Jesus is the one Lord, he is the true King. May I suggest that still today, such partnerships are a mockery. You know, we are to stand firm in proclaiming that Jesus is God. He's not a God. He's not one of the many. He is God. Let's not pursue false unity. Jesus is not a moral innocent teacher. That's not his title. Now, is he moral? Absolutely. Is he innocent? Absolutely. What a tragedy when that's how he is described. He is God in the flesh. Thirdly, this morning, Jesus died for our sins, so let's weep over the lost. In verses 13 to 17, we read about Pilate's plan to scourge Jesus and then to release him, or punish and release him. Now, the idea behind scourging was really not to kill the person. Now, that did happen at times. Certainly, it was a borderline. But the ultimate idea here was that of punishment, not of death. It would be more or less a severe warning and beating they would never forget. Now, this suggestion how to deal with Jesus, it was not acceptable to those who wanted Jesus dead. Remember, there was no heart of mercy. They weren't going by their own court system, which really geared things towards mercy. They wanted Jesus to die. So in verses 18 and 19, we read, "With one voice they cried out, 'Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!'" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Then in verses 20 to 25, Pilate tries two more times to plead Jesus' innocence as the crowd chants insistently, "Crucify him." Now let's think about this for a moment. How insane is it that Barabbas, a guilty, horrible sinner, a menace to society, who was known and guilty of rebellion and murder, this wretched sinner was released as Jesus was punished? You know, if you actually take a little while and you think about that, it should click, and you should see the story of yourself. Do you see the story of yourself from Barabbas? Barabbas, the guilty, wretched sinner, released to become a free man as Jesus goes to the cross and innocently takes his punishment of sin. You know, we see a picture here of the gospel, the sinner, me. I was set free as the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus, was crucified. I deserved that. The innocent one took my place, the guilty one. As Jesus began his walk to the cross, he spoke forth these words, "Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" You know, we've talked many times how it's such a blessing to be parents. It's a gift from the Lord. You know, it was very normal that motherhood was praised. Actually, barrenness was looked down upon. It was greatly frowned upon. But here Jesus reverses it. Jesus was explaining that the people shouldn't weep for him, but they should weep for those that reject him. You know, even as Jesus was about to endure the cross, his focus wasn't on himself, but rather his focus was on those who would not believe that he indeed is the Messiah. Yes, as blunt as it is, it would be better off to have never been born than to reject Jesus and to end up in hell. Jesus wasn't focused on the gruesome cross that awaited him. He was rather sorrowful about the suffering of those who would reject him. They would miss out. They would not taste God's mercy. So as some people wept at seeing Jesus being treated so unjustly, as they anticipated he's actually going to the cross, God the Father's not stopping this plan. What is going on? This is so sad, and the tears are coming down. Jesus explains to them that they should save their tears for the lost. Church, our tears are to be shed for the person who insists, "Jesus, I don't believe in you. I don't want your offer of freedom from my sins. Either I'm good enough, or I think you're a joke, or I just simply don't want anything to do with you. That lost person is heading towards an eternal destruction so horrible that it should shake us to the core, for they would have been better off not being born. This should gut-wrench us like nothing else, to know that freedom has been purchased, but some have chosen to throw it away. Some have chosen to insist that they do not want Jesus to intervene for their sins. They're good. They got it covered. You know, it's really actually mind-boggling for me to consider the insane torture of the cross. And yet, Jesus wasn't focused on the cross here at all. He wasn't focused on, just in a moment's time, the gruesomeness, the inhumane way that he would suffer, the pain that he would endure. Rather, he is focused on the pain that others would suffer as they reject his offer. You know, if we, I'm not going to go into detail about what happens at the crucifixion, but just generically, You know, the cross was intended to kill the slowest and most painful way. It was intended that you feel the most intense pain for the longest possible time. You know, the pain was so crazy, but since the whole process was designed to kill slowly, the crucifixion itself, it was not designed to kill, but rather, it was designed to leave the person stay there in torturous pain to die of hunger and thirst. Actually, many criminals were known to hung on their cross for up to a week until they finally died of hunger and thirst and other causes. Now, it was the custom of a group of merciful women in Jerusalem to offer those on the cross a drink. Now, this was a strong intoxicant with narcotic properties, which would slightly ease the pain, and it would dull some of their consciousness. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Matthew 27. Reason I'm having you turn there is we see in different Gospels, the different writers report on different events. Luke here does not report on this particular instance, but Matthew does. Matthew 27, verse 34. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Jesus refused to have his senses dulled. He refused to have his pain eased. He insisted that he feel every moment with sober clarity as he fulfilled his mission to die for sinners. Now, what about the drink that Jesus did take according to verse 36 of Luke here? We read, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar. Now, just to be clear, in John's account, in John 19:30, he explains that Jesus received the drink. He drank it. So why reject the first drink, but take the second one? Here's the answer. Jesus had been speaking about the need for God the Father's forgiveness as he fully, consciously endured the cross. But while he did this, he was being mocked. While he was speaking about forgiveness needed by us sinners, he was being mocked. And then according to Mark 15, verse 34 to 36, Jesus cried out to God the Father, and some thought he was calling for Elijah. So this is why they offered him the second drink. See, this second drink was a mockery. It was designed to extract the last amount of torture in which there would be no relief. This second drink was a sour wine vinegar. Now, if you remember from our Ruth series, when Boaz invited Ruth to come and eat with him, we read in Ruth 2, verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." Now, this wine vinegar that was put to Jesus' mouth with a sponge was a refreshing drink to give some nourishment. See, Jesus was about to die, and they were mocking him about Elijah coming to save him. And to give it one last kick at the can, they offer him a refreshment in order to hopefully delay his torture just a few more minutes. "Here, have a nice refreshing drink, Jesus. We want to see you be in pain a little bit more longer. Here comes Elijah. Give him a drink. Let's see if he can breathe a few more minutes longer. Torture this blasphemer." See, others would have done the opposite. They would have taken the first drink, the one with narcotic properties, to ease some torment, and they would have refused the second drink so that their pain would not be prolonged. But Jesus took no shortcuts as he sought our redemption. And yet, as he endured the torturous cross, Jesus couldn't stop talking about the forgiveness of God the Father that we need. He couldn't stop talking about the weeping over those who would reject him. You know, weeping for the lost who have not tasted God's forgiveness, who have put their hands out and said no to his mercy through Jesus Christ, is such a very serious matter. You know, our hearts need to ache for those that have decided to push Jesus away. They have refused his forgiveness. They have refused their Messiah. You know, what a tragedy that words can truly not express. Now, I want to encourage you to make it a regular part of your prayer life to pray for those who have not yet called upon Jesus as their Savior. I pray that God will give you and I tears to weep for the lost. Well, fourthly and lastly this morning, now is the time to put your faith in Jesus. As Jesus was on the cross between two criminals, we learn about one criminal who did not end up in hell, but whom Jesus promised would be coming with him in the afterlife. So how did this happen? What did the person who was personally guaranteed by Jesus do? Well, actually, the same thing that you and I are to do. Repent and believe. Well, what about good works? Well, you know what? Here's the thing about good works. Good works are the result of the saved life. They are never about salvation. After all, what good works could the wretched sinner on the cross have possibly done to earn God's favor? Nothing. You know, the same is true for you and I. We can do all the good works that we want in the world. Salvation is a gift. We can do all the good works we want in the world, and we are no different than that criminal right next to Jesus. It's wretchedness. You know, it's actually, the Bible explains, there's no such thing as us even doing good works until we come to faith, and it's the good work of what God will do through us. So the whole idea of good works is a farce to start with anyway. Here's how salvation is received. We see it starting in verse 41. Verse 41 says, The thief says, the criminal, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." See, this is called repentance. Here, this criminal is acknowledging his sin, and he is acknowledging that he is not innocent, but Jesus is. You know, you and I need to confess our repentance as well. Jesus, you're right. I'm guilty. You're right. I'm filled with sin. Jesus, you're right. Then verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, there's the faith. And take note that there's no special fancy words needed. Just the acknowledgement from the heart that confesses a message like this. Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that my eternal future is found in you. Jesus, I believe that I am guilty, but I accept your offer to forgive my sins through your work on the cross. You were innocently punished for my guilty sins. Then Jesus speaks forth. After the guilty criminal's confession of repentance and faith, Jesus answered him in verse 43, I tell you the truth. You will be with me. Today you will be with me in paradise. You know, the word paradise is a Persian word meaning garden or park. Now, when a Persian king wanted to bless somebody, he made him his companion in his garden, in which he could then walk about with the king. In Hebrew, this word is referencing Gan Eden, which is the Garden of Eden. Jesus was talking to the guilty sinner about an eternal bliss, a place of eternal bliss, in which he would come to be the most intimate companion of God himself in a place of sinlessness. You know, let's realize that while heaven includes the picture of, or reality, I should say, of immortal eternity, as it also includes the freedom from hell, the more complete picture is this: companionship with King Jesus, the King of the universe, in a sinless environment and immersed in ever-fulfilling fellowship. Paradise. Place in God's own home, his own personal garden, enjoying intimacy with him. You know, to wrap it up this morning, the thief or criminal on the cross not only teaches us that salvation is a gift, but it also teaches us that if your heart is still beating and you have not yet repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that the time to do that is now. It's time to take Jesus up on his offer of forgiveness and eternal companionship. You're not sent forth this morning to come back and clean up your life and then say, hey, in 6 months, you know, you can come to faith. No. If you're a guilty sinner like me, time is now. Salvation's a gift. You know, I want to close this morning not assuming that every single one of us has actually done that. And so if you would bow your heads with me, I'd appreciate that. And if you have not ever taken Jesus up on his offer, I'm just going to pray. And it's not about special words. It's about the confession of repentance and faith. I will lead you in a prayer that you can quietly repeat after me. And based upon your confession of Jesus being Lord, you can be saved today. You will be if you do that. Let's pray. Jesus, I believe you are the Messiah. Jesus, I believe that my eternal future is found in you. Jesus, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I acknowledge that I do not deserve your mercy. Jesus, I acknowledge through your work on the cross that you chose to offer me mercy. Through your work, and not because of anything I have done. Jesus, I acknowledge that you were innocently punished for my guilty sins. And Jesus, I ask you to lead my life this day forward, to teach me what it means to walk in a personal, intimate companionship relationship with you. And I praise you that based upon the authority of your word, that I can know without any doubt that I am now your child. Amen.